Well, several years ago, I had the privilege of teaching students how to lead singing. Some of you would really enjoy that. I demonstrated to all of us at that time, whether we're musicians or not, that we know instinctively what kind of musical sounds we would expect to hear as it pertains to the songs we sing when we worship the Lord together. If you were to compare the words of the song, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," Dr. Pipkin's favorite song, you would expect to sing and play that in a much different way than you would for a song like "Victory in Jesus." The volume would be softer for "My Jesus, I Love Thee" than "Victory in Jesus." The tempo would be slower than "Victory in Jesus." The melody for "My Jesus, I Love Thee" would be smoother in tone, but "Victory in Jesus" would be higher in pitch and sharper in tone. You see, music is very important. Even the sound of the music with which we sing is important. These differences in song are also true of the only divine-inspired hymn book we have. I'm speaking of the Book of Psalms. Each psalm is actually a song, an individual song, that was sung when Jews gathered for worship in the temple at Jerusalem. We have 150 of these songs. Some are instructional in tone, like Psalm 1. "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners." Goes on to talk about, "But the ungodly are not so." Not only are there some songs or psalms of instruction, there are also of those that are more reverential in tone. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And of course, there are songs of thanksgiving and praise. Our theme for this school year is servants who give thanks. Not just are thankful, but to give thanks. And a psalm to help us do that this morning is Psalm 33. As you're turning to Psalm 33, which I believe is a psalm of thanksgiving or praise, I believe the psalmist's purpose in writing this psalm is to encourage the nation of Israel to hope in God's mercy. I take that from the fact that he begins the concluding section of the psalm in verse 18, talking about the need to hope in God's mercy. And that's the title for my sermon this morning, Hope in God's Mercy. In looking at this psalm, I'd like to talk about the command to praise the Lord in verses 1 through 3, the reasons for the command in verses 4 through 17, and then the promises for those who obey the command in verses 18 through 22. Father, take the Word of God, it's your inspired divine hymn book, and cause us to be motivated to be servants who give thanks. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever tried singing a psalm of thanksgiving to God in your devotions? You say, "Well, we don't have the music written." You don't need the music. "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." Don't ask me to repeat what I just sang. That's what the Bible says. Even if you can't sing, make a joyful noise. Try it. You'll like it. You'll be amazed in your devotions if you make a practice of singing a psalm a song of the divinely inspired hymn book to God. My, how that will lift your spirit to face the day. And that's why the psalmist begins in verse 1 with the command to praise the Lord. The command to praise the Lord. He says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. The command is simple, isn't it not? The Hebrew word for rejoice means to express gladness, praise, and exaltation. The same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 126:3, which says, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Servants who give thanks are servants who are glad, are grateful. And it should show up in the way we sing to Him. In the remaining portion of this verse, and in the two verses that follow, the psalmist states who is to praise the Lord in song and how that is to be done. There are two words in verse 1 that answers the question who. Who is to praise the Lord with song? It says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely or appropriate for the upright. The two words are righteous and upright. Now, there are two kinds of righteousness. That which is credited to our account from the Lord Jesus Himself that makes us acceptable to God, holy and without blame. That kind of righteousness we could never earn. It's that which saves us. But then there's the kind of righteousness that we then demonstrate in appreciation for our God who saved us in our conduct. I believe that is the kind of righteousness that the psalmist is talking about here, because in the second part of that verse he says, for the upright. The upright. Upright means to stand tall. To stand straight. That's kind of like John the Baptist said, make his paths straight. Don't get out of the way. That word upright is used of the Lord in Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. He's upright. He teaches us sinners how to be right and how to walk right. You know, it makes a big difference in the enthusiasm and the spirit in which you sing to the Lord if your heart's right with God. Have you noticed that? That's why he begins with who is to praise the Lord, because you can't enter it into it with enthusiasm, even this morning as we sang. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Did that thrill you when you sang that? Are you upright in heart? Are you right with God? Sometimes I go in churches and to preach as a visiting speaker, and I notice the people don't sing very well. They don't sing out. That may be in part because of the lack of skill of the musicians or the song leader, but I think more than that's an indication of the congregation's heart at the moment. It does make a difference who is to praise the Lord, and then how we are to praise the Lord with song in the next two verses. First of all, with musical instruments in verse 2. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Do you want to know why the stringed instruments are emphasized in the Psalms? It's because the stringed instruments do not emphasize the beat. Now, there is rhythm in music, but the stringed instruments emphasize the melody primarily, then accompanied by the harmony. That's the most important thing in music. The rhythm, the tempo, the harmony is to support the melody. If it's a good song, you should be able to sing the melody without anyone else singing it. You don't need someone up in a mic to sing it for you so you know what to sing. Right now, if I were to ask you without accompaniment, sing Amazing Grace, you could do it. That's why Colossians says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the prominent. There is such a good thing as good music. Some people believe that music is amoral. By that they mean it doesn't matter what kind of sound that you sing with in music as long as you have Christian words. And I always ask young people, since when is music the only thing sinful man can't distort? You think about it. There is such a thing as good music. And there's nothing wrong with trumpets and cymbals and drums. It's mentioned for shorter celebrating type psalms in which you sing with loud celebration to God. There's nothing wrong with that. That's appropriate. But the primary emphasis of the book of Psalms is on the stringed instrument. Search it out. You'll find it out to be true. And then not only praise Him with musical instruments, but praise Him as you sing with skillful musicians, verse 3. Play skillfully with a loud noise. That word loud noise doesn't mean discord. It means louder volume than a more reverential psalm, because this is a praise of thanksgiving. You expect the volume to be louder. But notice he said play skillfully. Practice. It makes a difference in the congregation wanting to sing when there's good musicians like we hear in chapel continually. And so those of you in the music program, practice. It takes skill. Actually, the Levitical priests led in the music, and there was a section of the Levites that were devoted to practicing every week their musical skills so that they could accompany the singing of the psalms in the temple. They were actually paid money for that. Portion of the tithes went for that. Most local churches can't afford to pay their musicians. But that doesn't detract from the fact you should do the best you can and play as skillfully as you can and practice. It all makes a difference what you offer to God. So the psalmist begins this song with a command to praise the Lord, to be His servants who give thanks. He then turns our attention in verses 4 through 17 to the reasons for the command. And he's going to give those reasons beginning with the word for in verse 4. When you see the word for, you always ask, what's it there for? And I'd like to summarize these reasons that he gives in three different ways. First, we should rejoice in the Lord because of His righteous character. God is righteous in His word, verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is right. That emphasizes what He says. God is righteous in His works, verse 4, for all His works are done in truth. That's what He does. God is righteous in His motives with which He says and does, verse 5. It says He loves righteousness and judgment. That's what He thinks. That's what motivates Him. Never think that our God predestined sin or wickedness or predestined the devil to become what he became. God lamented, He said, you were perfect from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. God doesn't blame Himself for that. Instead, remember that God is to be remembered for His goodness. For it says in verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I'm so excited. That's the kind of God I worship. That's the kind of God who loved me and loved you, sent His Son to die for you and die for me. No exceptions. Knowing full well our rebellion still, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope, students, you believe that with all your heart. And don't accept any philosophy that would rationalize God in a different way than that. When it says the word goodness, it's the word chesed. Chesed. It actually means a love that comes from loyalty, God's covenant loyalty with His people Israel. And some translations say mercy, others say loving kindness. Actually, both are right. It's translated in chapter 25, verse 6, the same word as loving kindness. And the very next verse in 25:7, it's translated as mercy. It just depends upon the way the word is used in the context. And by the way, learn that. A word is not just defined by its lexical or dictionary meaning. It also includes how the writer is using the word in the context. That's why if you look up any word, even in your English dictionary, they have a number of ways that word can be used. It has its lexical root meaning, but then it also says how it is used. The context explains what is being emphasized. But when he says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, the bottom line is this: more than his power, and I rejoice in God's power. More than his sovereign control, and I rejoice in his sovereign control. We're going to be talking about that in the remainder of this psalm. But more than all of that is his righteousness and goodness that motivates us to praise him in the way he uses his power. That's the difference between our God and false gods. That's the difference God wanted the angels to know in the allowing Satan to do what he did to Job, to point out to the angels the difference between him and God. God wants us to know his heart. That's why God doesn't cast the unbeliever into the lake of fire until the books are opened. And the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who died to save them from what they are, exposes their sinful conduct and then opens the Lamb's Book of Life, and their name is blotted out because they could have been changed if they had accepted the one who bears the nail prints. God didn't have to answer to any creature. He could just throw them in hell. But the reason there's a great white throne judgment is because of the heart of our God. He is a good God. The earth is full of his goodness. That leads us to the second reason we should rejoice in the Lord. And that is because of his awesome power. Now, I kind of dread, I don't like the way we use awesome today. It's being way overused. That word awesome was really usually reserved for something that really causes really awe, genuine awe. And that's what I want to talk about. What gives us cause for genuine awe in our God? Well, awe in his creation of the heavens, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. How many heavens are there? We don't know. The highest heaven that's referred to in the scriptures is the third heaven. But Jesus in Ephesians 4 is said to have ascended far above all heavens. He's above it all. Awe not only in his creation of the heavens, but awe in his creation of the earth in verse 7. You say, I don't see the word earth in verse 7. Oh, it's there. This is a reference to what God did on the third day of creation when he took the waters that covered this planet and gathered them together into seas and then caused dry land to appear so we could live. God is full of goodness. He knew that we could not live in water. He created the earth or the dry land on the third day so that on the sixth day man could survive. Why? God is good. Not only awe in his creation of the heavens and his creation of the earth, but also awe as to his spoken word, verses 8 and 9, by which he created. Let all the earth what? Fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand what? In awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By the word of his mouth were the heavens and earth created. I thank God for his omnipotent power. So, in these opening verses, the psalmist says, to rejoice in the Lord for his righteous character and for his awesome power. The third reason the psalmist gives in verses 10 through 17 would be of special comfort, in particular to the nation of Israel, but it should also be of comfort to us today. And that is the command to rejoice in the Lord because of His sovereign control. Sovereignty does not mean God is responsible for all that happens, but it does mean that He knows all and is capable of intervening. This sovereign control is manifest in three ways. It is bad news for Gentiles, idolatrous nations who are hostile to Israel, but good news for His chosen people, the Jews. The psalmist says this is cause for Israel to rejoice. How does God manifest His sovereign control? Well, first in nullifying the schemes of those nations who hate Israel. Verse 10. For the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The word heathen there is actually the Hebrew word nations. It goes back to Genesis chapter 10 when God divided humanity because of their evil intent into different nations so they couldn't all get together because they couldn't understand each other. And they became known as the nations in contrast to then chapter 12, 11 and 12 of Genesis, in which God calls one man through whom He promises to bless the nations of the earth, and that nation became Israel. When it says He causes their counsel to become of known effect, it's a Hebrew word that means their thoughts, their plans, their devices to harm God's people, and God has the sovereign control to intervene, to bring it to none effect, null and void. We rejoice in the sovereignty of God in His ability to nullify the schemes of men. By way of contrast, in verse 11, God's plan for His people Israel stands sure against the schemes of any Gentile nation, and that includes today. The same Hebrew word for counsel of the Lord in this verse is the same as the counsel that He brings to nothing in verse 10. For it says in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord, in contrast to the counsel of the heathen or Gentiles, standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. No wonder then in verse 12, the psalmist gives thanks to the Lord for the fact that their God is the Lord, not the false gods of the Gentiles. For he says in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we know he's speaking of Israel because he says, and the people he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Why did God bring Israel into existence? It was because the idolatrous nations had turned to false gods. And yet our God is the God and creator of both Jew and Gentile. So God intends through the history of Israel, and He's not done yet with Israel. God intends through what He does for Israel to then demonstrate to the Gentiles that their gods are no gods. As Paul said, is He not the God of the Gentile? Is He only the God of the Jew? No, He created us all. And the second reason He created Israel is then through the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring forth one offspring, one seed, by which He'd bless all of the families of the earth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That one seed, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, is our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that my hope is in a person, a God, a man who became God, but became a man to die in my place, because God can't die. But on the cross He shed His precious blood so Dr. Carfrey could be saved. That's my faith is in Christ, Him alone. Not the Pope, not the church, not denomination, no pastor. My hope is in the Lord. And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I believe that's why America was blessed in its beginnings. Veterans Day is coming up, and I've been invited to do a PowerPoint presentation on the influence of the Bible and Christianity on America in its beginnings. Did you know that our founding documents by which we're governed today, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, was highly, greatly motivated by God's people in this land? Did you know that elementary education was under the control of God's people ever 100 years before this nation even had a Declaration of Independence? Did you know that 105 out of 107 universities were started by Christians for the training of people to believe in Christ and serve Him? I'm talking about Harvard. I'm talking about Yale. I'm talking about Princeton. What a departure from the way this country began. To say nothing on our government buildings, inscribed above the speaker's house, in God we trust. Didn't say God's. My, how we have departed, and we Christians need to know even the history of our country, because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And God also said through the psalmist, the wicked will be turned into hell, and all the nations that what? Forget God. That should be a warning. That's why America is suffering the way we're suffering, and it's not. It's just beginning. We need to, Christians, speak the truth in love, and more than politics, talk about Christ. Lead people to the Savior who can change people's lives and hearts. Thank God for His sovereign control and being able to nullify or bring to none effect the schemes of those who oppose our God. And thank God as well for His sovereign control in knowing their schemes before they do them. There are three different Hebrew words in verses 13 and 14 to describe God's knowledge of man's thoughts and intent of heart. All have to do with what God sees. Talks about the location from which He looks in verse 13, the first part. The Lord looks from heaven. Everything else is beneath Him. Then it says in the latter part of verse 13, the comprehension, not just the location of His look. It says there in the latter part of verse 13, He beholdeth all the sons of men. Notice the word all. He beholdeth all the sons of men. God sees whatever man is up to in all the world at the same time. Explain that? I can't. He's God. Hebrews 4:15, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. All things are naked unto Him with whom we have to do. The psalmist says, where can I hide from You? Psalm 139. Not only the location of His look, the comprehension of His look, the concentration then of His look in verse 14. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon the inhabitants of the earth. And you would think that that word looketh in verse 14, the way it's translated, would be the same as in verse 13, but it's not. This Hebrew word concentrates on the fact that God gazes. It's not just a glance. God is very interested in what happens here in your life and my life. And so, in verse 15, God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart before man even carries them out. He fashioned their hearts alike, verse 15. He ought to know what they think. He considers all their works. Now, when you combine God's omniscience with His omnipotent power, no wonder the psalmist begins this song with a command to praise the Lord. For God only is able to nullify their schemes of sinful man before they do them, because He knows their thoughts beforehand. And we can rejoice then in the prevailing sovereignty of God. The prevailing sovereignty of God. In being able to prevail against their schemes, regardless of their position or power. In verse 16, the first part, the position, there's no king delivered or saved by the multitude of an army that supports him. Not if you oppose God, There's no army can defeat God. When God intervenes in history, my, how we need to turn back to the God of the Bible in this country. We need His help, do we not? And it's not only because of His position, but because of His power. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. It doesn't matter his power. Or even if he's got horses in those days, which really struck terror in battle. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall that horse deliver any of those soldiers for their great strength. You see, God's sovereign control in nullifying the schemes of man that are opposed to His people on earth, in knowing beforehand what their schemes are, and in intervening to prevail against them, no matter who the king or the army. And so the psalmist has given reasons to praise the Lord. I know for a fact in my 63 years as a believer that when I obey the commands of Scripture as set forth in the opening verse of this psalm, it is for my good. Verses 18 to 22 is the so what of the psalm. For the psalmist gets personal in listing the benefits to believers who praise the Lord with enthusiasm and skillful music as they sing and worship. Giving thanks because of the Lord's righteous character, His awesome power, and His sovereign control. And it's the benefits we experience I'd like to emphasize in my third point, the promises for those who obey the command. The promise that God sees in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. That's a healthy fear of God, seeking to walk in His ways. Upon them that what? Hope in His mercy. That's why I entitled this psalm, Hope in God's Mercy. God not only sees, God cares. Verse 19 says, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Boy, that's pretty extreme. We sing, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. You know why we sing that? Because we know God cares. Aren't you glad He cares? I don't know what your needs are this Friday. I know you're glad it's Friday. But He cares. God doesn't just care, He helps. Verse 20. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And God is trustworthy. Verse 21. For He says, for our heart, that's where you feel, not just think. Our heart shall what? Rejoice. That's obedience to the command of verse 1. Our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have what? Trusted in His holy name. And that word trust is a Hebrew word that means to throw. It's the same concept in 1 Peter 5. Casting, throwing over onto God your cares, for He careth for you. And finally, verse 22, God is merciful. God is merciful. Let thy mercy... It's that same word translated goodness in verse 5, chesed. But here they translate it as mercy. Let thy mercy be upon us according as we hope in thee. Why did the King James translators do that? Because the word loving kindness depends upon the usage. In verse 5, it's talking about God is good. He does good for us. But in this verse, we're praying for His protection of us from harm. And that's why they choose the word mercy. Beloved, Psalm 33 is a song of praise. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It is to be sung by servants who give thanks. Give thanks for God's righteous character. Give thanks for God's awesome power. Give thanks for God's sovereign control. And I believe this psalm is just as good for us in the church today as it is for Israel and was in the temple at Jerusalem. Because we are told in the church age to sing the Psalms. There is a big difference between the church and Israel. God's not done with Israel yet, but thank God I'm part of the church. Amen? Thank God, but we worship the same God, the only true God. So I can sing this psalm with gusto today in my devotions, even if I don't have the music. In our giving thanks as we sing unto our God, let us hope in God's mercy. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the word of God. May we truly be servants who give thanks. In Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake. Help us this weekend, Lord. We don't know each day, we don't even know this afternoon what's going to occur in our life, but we have a great God and a good God. May we trust in that, I pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen.